for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. This is Brother Jonathan. Today we are going to continue going through the book of Matthew, and we are going to be talking about baptism. So we are picking up where we left off in Matthew, at Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. We had stopped at verse 2. And like I said before, as we go through Matthew, I will be stopping at times to focus on the first mention of certain subjects, or when I think the passage fits for a topical lesson. Today we will be talking about baptism. So let's look at where we are in Matthew first. Pick up in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now that's Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 in the New American Standard Bible. So last time we were in Matthew, we talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and they are synonymous, and we went over in detail showing that that is the case. This is what John was preaching. The kingdom is at hand, and the king, the Messiah, is coming. Get ready by repenting of your sins. It's like, get right, the king is on his way, you better be living in agreement with the laws of the kingdom. And Matthew points out that John's role as the forerunner of the Messiah was a fulfillment of prophecy. He references the passage from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. That's pretty straightforward. It's what he was fulfilling. We'll talk about this when we consider his role as Elijah, which was to come at a later time when we get to a different passage. And so we'll kind of pass over it for now. But if you want to look at that, this is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and also if you look in the book of Malachi chapter 4, one of the very last things that was prophesied was before the great and notable day of the Lord came, that he would send Elijah to prepare the hearts of the people. And then Christ later says that this John the Baptist is Elijah. And if you look in Luke, where he was prophesied over whenever he was born, or whenever he was pregnant, his mother was pregnant, really, and also when he was born, that he was going to have a ministry in the spirit of Elijah. And so we'll talk about that at a later time. But we read, though, that part of John's ministry was baptizing the people who came to him. And so this is the first instance in the New Testament talking about baptism, and so we will take a little while to consider baptism. So if we look at that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan," that's the Jordan River, "and they were being baptized by him," John the Baptist, "in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins." And so John was preaching about righteousness, and he was calling people to repent of their sins. And as an outward sign of their repentance, they were being baptized. The word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip or immerse. And so the word baptize has come over into English by way of transliteration instead of translation. Baptizo, we just bring it over and it becomes baptize in English. So the King James translators created a new word, really, whenever they used this. That or was Wycliffe, one of the two, but I do believe Wycliffe used the word dip or immerse, and then whenever, by the time it got to the King James English, it became baptized. So when you see the word baptism, you should think about dipping or immersion. That's actually what that means. And there can be some confusion over the matter, because as this word has stayed in English for several centuries now, we have a tendency when we see the word baptized to immediately think of a rite or a sacrament or something, and that's not necessarily always the case. And so you need to be careful to keep things in their context, especially since Western culture has been so influenced by Christianity. It's very immediate. We think of baptized, we think of a religious rite. That's R-I-T-E, not talking about some political religious rite. And so you have to kind of think, keep the definition of the word in your mind. It means dipping or immersion. And so let's consider a couple of things first about baptism before looking at Christian baptism, because there is different kinds of baptism. Baptism was not original with Christianity. The Jews at some point started to baptize proselytes from the Gentiles, Gentiles who came and they wanted to become Jews. And this makes sense given all of the washings in the Law of Moses. So we have to take a second to consider pre-Christian baptism, which was Jewish proselyte baptism, that is new converts coming over to Judaism from the Gentiles. And so whenever they did that, the Gentiles who converted to Judaism were expected to do at least three things. That's one, be circumcised if you were a man. And this actually kept a lot of people from becoming full-on Jews. And they're actually developed in Greek culture and maybe in other areas where the Jews had some influence at times, what were called God-fearers. And so some people have said that Cornelius falls into that category. Gentiles who worshipped the God of Israel but did not become full Jewish proselytes for some reason or another, usually sometimes because they didn't want to get circumcised. It was a very painful thing. If you think about the book of Genesis, when it talks about how, I think it was Reuben and Levi, or Simeon and Levi, who went around and they killed all of the men at Shechem because they had agreed to be circumcised to join with them. And they were in such pain for days that they could barely get out of bed. You can think about taking a knife to that part of a man and him having to heal naturally without any anesthetic. Yes, it's going to be painful, and a lot of people were not willing to do it. The second thing they had to do, they had to be baptized. They had to be dipped in water, symbolizing kind of, you think about it in the Law of Moses, if you go through it, things were washed regularly as a symbol of being cleansed from sin and things like that. It didn't do anything. It was a religious rite or ceremonial operation that pictured something else. Always remember that the Law of Moses, these things didn't actually do anything. They were pictures or shadows of things which were to come. The tabernacle itself being said that it was a picture of the temple in heaven, where he says in the book Hebrews, referencing it, that Moses is told to make everything as according to the pattern that he saw whenever he was in the mount with God. And so everything under that, it wasn't that the dipping in water did anything. It wasn't that pouring out the animal sacrifices on the altar really did anything. It was a symbol of the faith and that these people had in following God. That was the thing. And so baptism here was just, this is your symbolism of you were being kind of cleansed because you're an unclean Gentile and you were committing to become a Gentile. It's perfectly in alignment with what the Law of Moses pictured. And three, they had to offer sacrifice. And so in the Law of Moses, there were those diverse washings. So the imagery of being purified by washing in water was nothing new to the Jews. And those who partook in this baptism were subject to the Law of Moses. They were committed to living as a Jew and all that it entailed. Now, the baptism of John, which we read about here, was where John was the forerunner who prepared the way of the Lord. That is, he was preparing the hearts of the people with his message of repentance for the coming new covenant, which we know now in retrospect. But they were full-on expecting the full-on physical manifestation of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, it's coming, the king is coming, and he's going to institute his kingdom laws. His baptism, John's, was a baptism of repentance. The people repented of their sins and prepared themselves to receive the coming Messiah and his kingdom. Well, we read it again from Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. So it was a notable thing. This was getting a lot of attention. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. His baptism for the Jews was an open confession that even though they were children of Abraham, they needed to be forgiven for their sins and be cleansed. And you see some of this whenever we get into the next couple episodes when we're going through Matthew, the kind of things that John was preaching. He was trying to wake the people up that no, just because you're born of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean anything. You need to repent. You need to get right with God yourself. And Christ dealt with the religious Jews a lot with this matter. where it says the common people heard him gladly. And the Gentiles, when you read the book of Acts, were always happy whenever they heard Paul and them saying that repentance was now given to the Gentiles also, that they could be right with God. But the point was, by John here, you are on equal footing with the Gentiles before God. Both need God's forgiveness. And this did not sit well with those who had gotten an elitist, oh, we're in because of who we're born from mentality. And we think this is silly now, but it happened later in church history too, in the church of, whenever the Church of England, it was very, very much akin to how you were born in England. And in those days and in the centuries before, pretty much your birth certificate was pretty much your baptism certificate, where until the state fully took over in a secular way, it was your birth certificate. It was your proof that you were a citizen of this country, pretty much. Where kids were baptized as soon as they were born or a little bit after they were born. And so when John Wesley showed up in the mid-1700s to late 1700s and started telling people, no, baptism doesn't really do anything in that sense. You need to be born again. And I think John Wesley got a little confused about how important baptism was at some time or another. But he always emphasized, you need to be born again. Baptism by itself does nothing. And so it's kind of, this is not something that was unique, this idea of, well, because I was born here, that doesn't mean anything, because there's a lot of different inroads to get into that mindset. But those who followed John's baptism prepared themselves for the coming Messiah, but they still needed to believe on him when he came. They lived under the law of Moses, but according to how they had been instructed by John. And so we'll see some of that when we see the kind of things that he taught. But this is why when the disciples of John in Acts 19 heard the gospel, they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Yes, they were already committed to, you know, God the Father, you know, but they had never heard of Jesus. And so they were waiting for the king, but it still needed to be told to them who that king was. We read in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so you still see that even though they had followed John's baptism, Paul still had to give them the gospel. These people were not truly converted yet. Their hearts were ready, but they were not fully converted to Christ yet. You know, you have to hear about Jesus in order to believe on him. And so now let's talk about Christian baptism. So that's the background. Christian baptism supersedes both Jewish proselyte baptism and John's baptism in expression, in its meaning, and its purpose. Christians baptize for first and foremost because Christ commanded us to. We read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In this commandment, which is generally referred to as the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them, there is a connection made between baptism and becoming or making disciples. If we are to take what's said at face value, we are being told to go and make disciples and baptize them. That is, you baptize the disciples that you make. So they're disciples, you baptize them. And so it's, you know, there shouldn't ever have got into this idea that you baptize somebody who's not a disciple. That's what is stated in what Christ said. And we read no emphasis to the contrary from Scripture. And I emphasize that because the biggest controversy in Christianity, or should I say religion, is whether or not baptism, the actual dipping of someone in water, is the means by which grace is imparted to the believer. If you read a good Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, you'll see things like phrases like instrument of grace, you know, or the means of grace being discussed when you look up baptism. and probably even communion. To simplify it, the question is, how is the Spirit of God imparted to a believer? Apart from water baptism, is a person born of the Spirit? This is the question that divides denominations from cults. And you will usually find that. If you were in a cult, you will find a very strange view of baptism. And so, briefly, let me talk about why this is important. This is an important question to answer because it's very easy for the average believer who is not a teacher or preacher or theologian to dismiss it as unimportant. But it really is about whether or not a temporal or material thing like water or methodology like how, where, why, or when you are baptized has to do with one's relationship with God. Does God care if we're dipped in water? What about if we're just sprinkled with water instead of being immersed? Does it have to be done by a certain person, like an ordained minister of a particular denomination? Or does it have to be in a particular place? And these may sound like irrelevant questions, but these were things that the early Christians grappled with. You always have to remember context. You have to contextualize the issue somewhat. We're looking back on over 2,000 years of church history. They weren't. It was in a predominantly pagan culture that these things were introduced. Yes, in the Jews, in Judaism, there was a religious atmosphere at a certain point that was not very good at the time. It was very backslidden. You read Malachi 400 years before, God was not happy with the priests. And you see how Christ dealt with the religious establishment. The general state of things was not very good, even in that state, in that relationship, in that context. But you have to contextualize the issue somewhat. In the first century, paganism was the norm. Greek philosophy had many ideas about form, substance, particulars, the boundless, matter, etc., that had shaped many Gentiles' minds about how they interpreted and viewed things. And many of these ideas led directly to ideas in the Middle Ages, like the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation or the teaching of alchemy, that you could melt things, certain materials, down and get down to a base state of matter that you could then influence to transform into another substance. But the Middle Ages, a lot of them wanted to make gold. These were a direct result of Greek philosophy. These influenced people still today. There's things in Greek philosophy that were good. They were right. They actually were able to perceive things accurately. But there were some things they were very, very, very wrong in and ridiculous. And so these things were how people were thinking. It was like the cutting edge of intellectual thought. So you cannot underestimate the impact that Greek philosophy had on the world, and especially on the early church, as Gentiles who were Greek in their culture and trained in these things began to be the primary teachers and influencers. It had a direct impact, especially on baptism. But in addition to that, you had the Law of Moses had many commandments regarding ritual purity and ceremonial cleansing in certain circumstances. When Aaron was preparing to be the high priest, he was commanded to bathe himself first. It was a small leap from either of those backgrounds, right? Or paganism, Greek philosophy, or Judaism, to ask these kinds of questions about baptism, especially when God commanded us to baptize. His very command shows an importance. It wasn't like, well, if you can get baptized, he said, no. Baptize. It's an imperative. And I believe that the easiest way to settle this matter is to just look at the evidence in the book of Acts, because it's an authoritative early record of the beginning of the Christian church. And also, we can take a look at what one of the earliest, if not the earliest, extra-biblical documents of Christianity says on the matter. I'm talking about the Didache. Okay, so let's take a look at the book of Acts, and we're not going to be doing deep exegesis. We're not even really going to be doing exegesis per se on these passages. You know, exegesis isn't something you do in a lesson anyways. You do exegesis in private, and you do exposition whenever you're doing a lesson. But let's just look at these passages and let's just walk through the only real book of history outside of the Gospels in the New Testament regarding early Christianity, and let's just see how baptism is described whenever it's done. Let's see if there's a connection. Let's see if there's an emphasis anywhere in connection with water baptism regarding it being an instrument of grace or the means by which someone receives the Spirit of God. So let's look at it. And we could begin by considering the apostles themselves as an example, but some people would reply that they shouldn't count because, according to them, it was under a different dispensation. And there's a lot of double standards when it comes to this, because some people will look at Jesus' baptism as an example of the baptism of the Spirit, but then they'll look at the disciples' example of baptism and receiving the Spirit of God as an example also, when the two are completely different. There's no consistency. On a great many people's parts, Pentecostal or non-Pentecostal. And it's across the board. I don't like it when people are inconsistent, and I try to make sure that I'm not inconsistent. And whenever I do, I try to amend myself, as you should. So let's stick with just the book of Acts. Let's look first in Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 16. But when they believed Philip was one of the first deacons, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Talking about the Samaritans. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so in this passage, the Samaritans had believed the gospel and not received the Spirit of God. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, though. It's specifically stated. So baptism was not the instrument of grace here. There was a time period between them believing and receiving the Spirit of God that was not because they weren't baptized. And that's important to think about. And I will say, yes, the book of Acts was kind of a transition period. It was not nearly as much of a transition period as hyperdispensationalists would think. There's been extremes regarding dispensationalism that are completely unbiblical. Yes, there was a transition period where they are being given a New Testament doctrine in greater detail and significance, especially when you think about whether or not we had to obey the law of Moses. But questions like that were answered relatively early on. You read chapter 15 of the book of Acts, the book of Galatians, Colossians, and these things, Romans. They did understand early on where the lines were, you know, relatively early on. But there was a time period here where they had believed the gospel, had not received the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God had not fallen upon them, however you want to define that. I'm not want to get into the issue of subsequence and the baptism of the Spirit and things like that right now. That's a different episode. But there was a time period here between the believing the gospel, and it says believing the gospel, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then it took the apostles coming down to lay hands on them and praying for them before the Spirit of God came on them. And no matter what your view is, you have to grapple with that. And for kind of a tangent quickly about this transition period, people say, well, I don't like it when people say, well, I'm called to be a pastor. And because they say they're called, everybody has to bow down to it. That's not biblical. The early church had the apostles appointed elders and bishops. Because they were the ones who knew what was going on. They were the ones who really knew the doctrine backwards and forwards. They were being privately instructed by the Spirit of God. They had unique authority that is not repeated by anybody else. I don't care who you are. There are no apostles today after the same manner of what there were then. I don't care what you say. And whenever it came time to appoint bishops and everything later on, Paul wrote the books 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus to give standards. Why? Because after the apostles all died, these were the standards by which the rest of us needed to discern who should be the pastor. I don't care if you say you're called. If you don't meet the qualifications, God is not the one calling you. It's probably just your ego or an error on your part. Sometimes people confuse a desire to serve the Lord with a desire with the calling to be a preacher. And that is not the same thing. And so you need to keep in mind, yes, they were getting things ordered. The New Testament had not been finalized yet until the book of Revelation or the Gospel of John, whichever one was written last, around 95 AD. And so they couldn't pull out the book of Romans and exegete all these things. They had to contact the apostles or those instructed by the apostles regarding doctrine. That is the extent of the transition period here. Everything else from that point onward is the same. And there was no exegetical support for anybody saying otherwise. But let's look at the next passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, and he's in the house of Cornelius at this point, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so in this passage, the Gentiles, and these are generally accepted to be of the group of God-fearers, these Gentiles which had gathered at Cornelius' house received the Spirit of God. They were born of the Spirit of God the very moment that they believed the gospel. In the middle of them hearing, they were baptized after the fact because they believed. And you see that. It was because they believed, because they were born of the Spirit of God. Peter said, well, certainly nobody can refuse these people to be baptized because they've received the Spirit of God. And so, again, we see here that baptism was not the instrument of grace. And so let's look at the next passage, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And this is the Disciples of John passage we read a little bit of earlier. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, "No, we had not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And so in this passage, notice that Paul said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And he didn't say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" Paul places the emphasis on when they believed and not on baptism. As it turns out, these were disciples of John the Baptist, so they hadn't yet heard of Jesus. They were ready for it, but they hadn't yet heard that this was the one who they were waiting for. And so Paul tells them about Jesus Christ and the gospel, and they receive it. After this, they were baptized, but still not receiving the Spirit of God. It was after they were prayed for by the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit came on them. And now in these passages, there are other questions that can be asked about whether or not there is a second quote-unquote work of grace subsequent to salvation called the baptism of the Spirit, or why all of these different groups' experiences are not the same. And those are questions for a different episode. But the point is that not one of these teaches or sets forth baptism as a means of receiving the Spirit of God or being born of the Spirit. And so let's look at some instances of baptism in Acts where there is no mention at all of the Spirit. Because these three, there's like, it's the after, before, or something like that, that they receive the Spirit of God, and it's emphasized that it's after or before. Let's just consider some of the other instances of baptism in the book of Acts. So here are some instances in the book of Acts where people are baptized, and there really is no mention of the Spirit of God really in connection with it at all, whether before or after. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 42. "So then, This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. He gives his sermon, and then this is kind of the after thing. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this passage is pretty significant to me because it follows after Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon with a verse that many use to teach that baptism is a means of grace or salvation. In verse 38, we read, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And now the argument revolves around the word "for." You know, for the forgiveness of sins. Does it mean for in the sense of in order that, or in the sense of as a result of? And we'll look at that verse in a few minutes, in that sense particular. But I find it surprising if Peter was saying that baptism is a means of receiving grace from God, and at least in a salvific sense, salvation sense, that the part immediately following does not emphasize that it is by baptism that they receive the Spirit. It simply says they were baptized and followed the apostles' teaching. It doesn't say anything about them receiving the Spirit of God. And for anybody to say, try to place it anywhere, you're just appealing to silence. It just says they were baptized. And it doesn't emphasize where or when. Let's go over to Acts chapter 8 again. This is whenever Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Starting verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I'm not going to comment and talk about the one verse, is it verse 37, with this question about whether or not it's original or not. I don't really care. That's not the point. What I want to talk about is the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized and the Spirit of God is mentioned, but it has nothing to do with him. The Spirit of God instead took Philip away and left the eunuch there. And so again, no connection with the person being baptized receiving the Spirit of God. I mean, he doesn't even mention it. He just says he went on his way rejoicing. It's conspicuously absent, if that's the case. If this water baptism was the means by which he received the Spirit of God and was born of the Spirit, it is conspicuously absent whenever the Spirit of God is mentioned as doing something else at the time. And I don't like it whenever preachers say, and certainly we expect that this, you know, because if the Spirit of God did this, of course, you know, that the rejoicing came by the Spirit of God. Well, I'm not saying that it wasn't rejoicing in the Spirit that this man experienced. I'm sure it was. But it's conspicuously absent stating any kind of connection with baptism. And I don't like it when people read things into the text that's not there. And that's how a number of errors are done by preachers. But next, let's look at the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 20. Talking about Saul, whenever Saul himself is baptized and becomes Paul. Starting verse 17 of chapter 9. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now in this passage, is interesting. There are some times when I almost feel like Luke wrote a certain way, obviously being led by the Spirit of God, to avoid connecting certain things intentionally. Here Ananias is told to go and lay hands on Saul of Tarsus so that he would receive his sight again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a perfect opportunity for the Lord to make a connection if that is the exact thing that causes him to be filled with the Spirit. When Ananias does lay hands on him, he receives his sight and was baptized. Some people would try to say that the being baptized corresponds with the being filled with the Spirit. That's what we call bad exegesis. If there is any part where Paul was filled with the Spirit of God, it would be the part where the Spirit of God healed his eyes. You know, when the Spirit of God actually touched him and healed his body. And that is how Ananias connected it by saying, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's how Ananias connected it, so that's how I think it should be interpreted. Next, let's look at Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. This is where we read about Lydia. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now here, another passage where someone is baptized and there is no mention of the person receiving the Spirit at all. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but it's not mentioned. Next passage, Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. Verse 29, "And he called for lights and rushed in." This is whenever Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail. "And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." So here the Philippian jailer directly asks what he must do to be saved. And Paul answers, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Notice he doesn't say, "Believe and be baptized." Because people appeal to Mark chapter 16 and say, "Well, you need to believe and be baptized." Well, that's not what Paul says here. He says, "Believe and be baptized." No, he doesn't. He just says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then he was later baptized. The jailer is baptized. Nothing is said about him receiving the Spirit of God then. Nothing. We're not trying to argue that baptism means absolutely nothing by looking at these passages. Some might say that just because it's not mentioned, that doesn't mean it is not connected. My point is simply that if baptism is a means of imparting grace, as some say, then we would expect it to be depicted and described in connection with the Spirit of God. Later early Christians like Tertullian and them, I believe greatly influenced by Greek philosophy, they started to connect and give very strange views of baptism that, you know, the Spirit of God enters into the water, and by you being dipped into the water, that's how you received the Spirit, which is ridiculous. But it's a result of how they were taught Greek philosophy, and they just didn't check that area of their mind with the Scriptures. But if that was the case, we would expect it to be explicitly stated if it was so necessary to receiving the Spirit of God. It is never once described like that. I contend, and I will contend. But in the instances of people being baptized in the book of Acts, not once is it connected explicitly or implicitly with receiving the Spirit of God. A connection is conspicuously absent. Now let's talk about some of these supposed quote-unquote problem texts, what I call text taken out of context, which becomes a pretext. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and this is what it says. "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." I can just see the Church of Christ people just shouting amen. This verse, when taken out of context, may seem to associate baptism with washing away sins, but when you read it in context, you see what's actually going on. It's actually whenever Paul is giving his testimony about what happened to him. Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" And so you see that the context is actually Paul giving his testimony about when Ananias laid hands on him and prayed for him. And when you look at that passage, you see that there is no connection made between baptism and receiving the Spirit of God when it actually happened. And actually, if there is a connection between anything, it would be between calling on the name of the Lord and having your sins washed away. If you really look at that passage. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16. Again, a passage that's really emphasized incorrectly. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." This passage is one that has been abused also. The passage says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Then it says that he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It does not say, "He who has not been baptized shall be condemned." One thing that you have to remember is that the early Christians were usually baptized very quickly after believing, sometimes right in that moment following. Baptism was to the early church your profession of faith in Christ, really. You were publicly declaring that you were a follower of Jesus of Nazareth and believing on him for your salvation. Now, baptism was also the means in the early church by which you joined the fellowship of believers. Nowadays, especially here in the West, there are congregations everywhere who at least profess to be Christian. And you can walk into most of them at almost any time and just join them. Or you really don't even have to join them, just start going there. They'll let you partake in ministries and everything. Back then, baptism was a requirement to show everyone publicly that you were a Christian. If you refused baptism, it was highly suspicious. They wouldn't accept you if you weren't baptized. They really wouldn't consider you a Christian. They questioned your belief if you either refused or delayed getting baptized. It was a commandment from the Lord, so to intentionally delay that was, in a way, to delay obedience to God. And so in a lot of ways, baptism is closely associated to the beginning of your walk with Christ, because it kind of marked your first profession of faith. You never read in the scriptures about so-and-so, they went up and kneeled at an altar and they did this. That's not what it was. It was like, no, you make profess Christ, repent, and be baptized. That was what you did. You repented and you went and got baptized, like immediately. And so you can kind of associate it in our minds as the way we think about those altar calls or that initial prayer or something. But as we've seen, most of the instances in the book of Acts did not in any way associate baptism with receiving the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is that one that's talked about a lot. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this verse is twisted quite a bit by people who want to find something that is not there. Notice, first of all, that Peter emphasizes repentance. The actual Greek wording is more akin to saying in reference to the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say, there's a Greek word gar. It's actually not in that passage. What it has is word, it has a preposition ace in there. The actual Greek wording is more akin to saying in reference to the forgiveness of sins, and not in order that you may receive the forgiveness of sins. In fact, I'm not aware of any translation of the scriptures anywhere that comes even close to translating the passage that way, because it's not supposed to be interpreted that way. That's because the Greek word that you would use to say in order that is not used in this verse at all. So many times people would never find certain ideas in scripture unless they were told the ideas first and then went looking for them in the Bible. And there's a lot of ideas in Christianity today that you would never come to if you were just dropped on a desert island and told, "Here's a Bible, read it, I'm going to come back in 4 years, I want you to tell me all about it." You would never have certain teachings in scripture today if you were not told them beforehand. And I challenge you to think about doctrines that you were told were right before you critically examine them. I challenge you. I believe that a Christian should regularly critically examine what they believe by the scriptures, their presuppositions, everything. You have to if you are going to not be deceived. Next, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this verse is usually quoted in the KJV, the King James Version. It renders the verse as follows. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can see how some people get the idea that water baptism saves you from this verse. You know, if you isolate this passage from the rest of the entire New Testament. But let's look at what is actually being said in the text. It's not even talking about, it's actually using an analogy back to the situation with Noah, where Noah and his family got into an ark that protected them through the judgment of God. They put faith in the ark to save them. I really don't see how people get baptismal regeneration from that. I really don't. But the passage specifically says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It makes explicitly clear that you being dipped in water has nothing to do with being saved. Peter goes on to say, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so it is not being dipped in water that saves you. It is the answer of your conscience to God in committing yourself to Him sincerely for salvation. Now, time would fail for me to go over all passages in question about this issue. There's passage in Colossians, Romans chapter 6, there's 1 Corinthians 15. But I think, honestly, that that's enough. I really do think that if you just look at the book of Acts, it does not explicitly describe baptism in the terms by which people who teach baptismal regeneration, or that water baptism is the means by which you're born again. I don't see it anywhere in the book of Acts, which is what I would expect if it was a doctrine of God after those, the way in which they say. It is talked about and it is described in a certain way, but it's not anywhere near what they say. And so let me summarize some final thoughts. I don't believe that water baptism saves you or imparts any grace to you in any salvific way. Baptism, in a way, may have been very akin to our idea of an altar call today. It is not going forward at the altar that makes you saved. It is when you commit yourself to Christ in repentance of sin towards God and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So, may someone have been born of the Spirit when they were baptized? It's possible if that's the moment when they are actually committing themselves to God. But it's not because they were baptized. It's because they were committing themselves to Christ in faith. Another thing, if water baptism were a rite, that is an R-I-T-E, a thing that must be methodologically done a certain way to impart salvation or grace to the believer, then we would expect that Jesus or the apostles left us a very clear instruction about how to do it. We would expect language like that in the book of Leviticus. We don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. I think that this absence of that instruction is very clearly because water baptism, or believer's baptism, is not a rite. It's an ordinance, and there is a difference in meaning. It is what we do because we call out to the Lord for salvation. It is that outward profession. The early Christians got very much out of whack when it came to baptism, especially by the time of the Catholic Church being formed. Augustine, who was wrong on almost everything regarding doctrines, I think he was wrong on almost everything. He had some good philosophical things that he pointed out, some of the early ideas of presuppositionalism and epistemology, but he was wrong on almost everything. But he was, by the time he became a professing Christian, baptism was the thing. We're talking about early fourth century, where everything was, you need to be baptized, you need to be baptized, not because of you need to become a Christian. In that sense, it was like the entirety of things. And so it was already out by the early fourth century. But by the influence of pagan and Greek philosophical thought, baptism started to be seen as a means of receiving the grace of God. But this is not what the New Testament teaches or the earliest Christian writers. I say earliest because the later ones did. The later anti-Nicene fathers did. But here is a passage from the Didache. It is believed to be a first century document recording teaching from the apostles to new Gentile converts from paganism. This is in the Didache chapter 7. Regarding baptism, baptize as follows. After first explaining all these points, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water, that is flowing water. This is why rivers are so common. But if you have no running water, baptize in other water. And if you cannot in cold, then in warm. But if you have neither, pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, let the baptizer and the candidate for baptism fast as well as any others that are able. Require the candidate to fast 1 or 2 days previously. And now we gather several things from this. Now, that's not scripture. You have to keep that in context. Any writing outside of the Bible is no more authoritative than your local pastor. But given its proximity to the early Christians, it is more authoritative than your local pastor. And I wouldn't say that about something second century either. This is first century. But now we gather several things from this. The method was not important. It was preferable in certain ways and settings over others, but it was not mandatory. The type of water was not important, running or standing or pouring in rare instances. The temperature of the water didn't matter, cold or warm. There is no mention of the Spirit of God. There is no mention of the need for it to be in a particular place. And I emphasize that more than once in this because certain denominations, they're cults, teach that unless you do it in their building by their ordained pastor, it's not legitimate. That's false. And there is no mention of who is to do it. None of those things is mentioned in Scripture either. And I will say that immersion should be the preferred method, given that the word baptizo literally means to dip or immerse. It should be assumed that you are going to do immersion. But there were instances where pouring was allowed because of circumstances. And one of the examples you hear from non-Baptists, and I'm not a Baptist, I was a discipled Baptist, but I'm not one. People who argue about it, there are some people who will never in any circumstance accept pouring, or they call it sprinkling, because they are so committed to it being immersion. That's perfectly fine. But there are circumstances where you can kill somebody by baptizing them that way. And some people have died that way. But some may ask, what about if you never get baptized? Well, actually, the early church acknowledged that there was a place for that. Martyrdom. What if you're arrested before you can get baptized? What if you become a Christian when you're in prison? You know, and then it's the day before you be killed for a crime that you legitimately did. Well, whenever it came to martyrdom, that is dying in the, for the name of Jesus, they called it being baptized by blood. That was your baptism, your blood. Your testimony of a good conscience toward God, like Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, was that you so trusted in Jesus that you were willing to lay down your life. Obviously, if you were able to be baptized by any of those means, and you refuse, then something is wrong with your heart. A person who truly trusts in Jesus Christ is going to look to get baptized and not try to get out of it. And it so irritates me in the United States because you can get somebody converted, so supposedly, and you are pulling teeth to get them to care. And I really do believe that it's because of the way that Western Christianity has allowed itself to not keep this important. To make them, it's like, no, if you are going to profess Christ, you're going to stand up in front of everybody and you're going to say it and you are going to boldly say it. I mean, I don't like it even whenever we baptize and we don't let the person say it themselves. I've baptized one person and it was the first time, so I didn't think about that. But the next time I baptize somebody, I'm going to make sure that, no, if you honestly are a Christian, you are going to say it yourself. I'm not going to put words in your mouth. And if I were a pastor, and I'm not a pastor, I would not allow someone to partake in communion if they weren't baptized. And neither would I allow them to be considered a member of the fellowship if they didn't. It is a command from Christ. It is closely associated with your profession of faith. And I honestly believe that if churches started taking it seriously, so would the new converts. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. We do hope and pray that you would commit your life to Christ and continue in Him. We desire to see people seeking Jesus Christ and coming to know Him personally. If you have questions about salvation, the Bible, or your own walk with Christ, please contact Brother Jonathan by email. Brother John, that's J-O-N, at remnantbiblefellowship.com. That's Brother John at remnantbiblefellowship.com.